Well, remain standing, if you would, and turn to the scriptures in Romans chapter 6, as we will read verses 1 through verse 9. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to be with us. Come, O Spirit, be with he who proclaims and he and she who listens, that Jesus might be glorified. And to that end, we praise for his glorious name. Amen. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer his master over him. You may be seated. Now, we have seen thus far, especially in Romans chapter 5, several great doctrines of God. We have noted the doctrine of sin, that the Bible says all mankind was helplessly lost in their sins, condemned by the guilt and the pollution of Adam's sin. That was the emphasis in part last week, as you'll note. Chapter 5 has taught us about God's glorious doctrine of reconciliation, that while we were yet sinners, Christ came and died for us. Chapter 5 has also taught us that the great principle of representation, and we saw last week that there are two representatives in the history of mankind over which the whole human race is tied to these two representatives, Adam and Jesus Christ. We were all there in the Garden of Eden by our representative head, Adam, who, as we saw, whose one act of disobedience, he fell and brought condemnation to all men because of his one act of rebellion. On the other hand, we have seen that by representation, the other representative is none other than Jesus Christ, referred to in the scripture as the second or the last Adam. And the scripture says, by his one act of obedience, he brought justification of life to all men in union with him, and they should experience that eternal life forever, of course. So these two important aspects of our justification before a holy God in the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, we need to understand about Christ's work. You can summarize Christ's redemptive work in these ways, two ways. And there's nothing special about these terms, but it is helpful. The work of Christ can be seen in his passive and his active obedience. Now, what do we mean by this? What do we mean when we refer to, or theologians refer to, Christ's passive obedience? Now, what that means is that Jesus, as you know, voluntarily lay down his life for his sheep. No one made him. He, on his own determination, knew that's what he had to do, and he did it. So in his passive obedience, meaning, as you know, he could have, as he said, I could have called down angels to rescue me. But if I did that, then your redemption would not be accomplished. So he passively, as it were, allowed himself to be crucified for our sake. He paid the penalty for our disobedience to God's law that we should have paid ourselves. Well, what's the second aspect of the work of Christ? Which actually comes first in time frame, of course, and that is his active obedience. Now, what do we mean by his active obedience? It means that Jesus kept the law perfectly during his entire life. He did not sin one time. And thereby, in that sense, he qualified as the spotless Lamb of God without blemish, of which, remember, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming to be baptized, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. All those sacrifices we noted last week, all those blood sacrifices were always pointing to that one to come, Jesus the Messiah. So in his obedience, all of those who were in union with him are thereby seen as perfect, without sin, and therefore allowed to go to heaven. Now, we got to never forget that you and I have to be perfect in order to get to heaven. And only in union with Jesus Christ can that ever be accomplished. Because in ourselves, we can't do it. Because we understand that we're sinners and we deserve the wrath of God. But in union with Jesus, we have his perfect life credited to us. And that's why in evangelism, we got to tell people this truth and of the demand of God for perfection. And we've got to ask them, are you perfect? Have you kept the law perfectly? And if you don't, if you haven't, and almost everybody will admit, no, I haven't. And then you can say, well, let me tell you some good news. And the good news here is you need a Savior then. And let me tell you who this Savior is. Now, in Romans chapter 6, this is a great transition from the great doctrines of God's reconciliation in Christ and our justification before God due to Christ's work on our behalf. So now the emphasis of chapter 6 is another great doctrine of Scripture, and that is the doctrine of sanctification, which simply means the process by which you and I are becoming more holy. We've got to see that Romans 6 is a vital connection of two great doctrines of Scripture. The doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification. Our confession of faith makes a big deal out of this, of the relationship of those two great doctrines. You must maintain, if you're going to be faithful to the Word of God, you must maintain a distinction between these. But in making that distinction, you must also understand, as we're going to see, that there is an inseparable connection between these two doctrines, being declared righteous and being made righteous. In other words, this is what Romans 6 and the Scripture elsewhere brings out. If you and I are justified before God, if we are declared righteous, and that's what justified means. Just remember, it's a legal term. A legal term where you have been set free. You're no longer under a condemnation of a judge. Now, if you and I have been justified, we will most surely be sanctified. Jesus made this point very clear in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And then he went on to talk about all those who claim, "We've done many miracles, we prophesied in your name, we've done all these good works." And then, shockingly, Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawless ones." So Jesus is driving home the fact, as other portions of Scripture, if you really belong to me, it will show up in your life. Now, verse 1 of our chapter 6 corrects some erroneous thinking that some people had a tendency to make, or maybe make, in light of what chapter 5's great doctrines were setting forth. They were reasoning badly by thinking. Now, remember how the end of chapter 5 is, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more." And that we gained far more in Jesus than we ever lost in Adam. So there may be a tendency for people to think, and Paul knew this, and otherwise he would not have addressed this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There were people thinking, well, if grace abounded more than sin, the more I sin, then the more grace I will get. And so that's their rationale, since they're in union with God. Of course, what Paul is saying, and God is saying, "Are you crazy? Is that your rationale? You're going to sin more so that you can be forgiven more?" That is not proper reasoning from these great doctrines. We were never saved in order to sin more. In fact, we were saved in order to have victory over sin. Verse 2 dispels this notion that Paul says that some may have. He says, are we to sin more that grace may abound? May it never be. Now, the Greek language is a much more precise language than English. We only have one negative in English, and that is the word "not." But Greek, being more specific, if it really wants to emphasize something that is negative, it has another word. It says, "Ume." May it never be. It is the most emphatic negative period in the Greek language. In other words, what the apostle says, may it never, ever be true that we ought to sin because grace has abounded. Now, the way Paul proves this truth is informing us that how can we live in sin, he says, verse 3, if we have died to sin, informing us of a truth about baptism. Now, have we ever wondered the meaning and the purpose of baptism? Here we're going to see one of the great texts in all of God's Word of the meaning of baptism. Or that is, let's put it this way, the fundamental truth of baptism. Now, if you've ever followed any kind of debate among Christians, differing views, oftentimes there's a lot to do made out of this passage of Scripture of some emphasizing, well, Romans 6 tells us about the mode of baptism, that is, how we are to baptize people. And the argument goes like this. Well, let's put it this way. There are those, well-meaning as they may be, point to this text and say, well, this text proves that we must be immersed by water if we're going to be properly baptized. And so the argument goes like this. Just like a person is buried under the earth, therefore baptism by water should similarly be shown by going under the water. Now you may see maybe how they can be reasoning here. Hence, they argue that only immersion is the proper way by which a person has been baptized. And if a person has been baptized as an infant by sprinkling or pouring, they haven't been truly baptized. Which is why in those particular several denominations, if you join, you have to, if they find out you've been baptized as an infant by sprinkling or pouring, they will require you to be rebaptized. And that's part of the rationale. And the reason they say this, they say baptizo, which is the Greek word for baptizing, means immersion. Now, I don't want us to get sidetracked on that, on this word, only to address it as Paul uses it in this context. When they say that baptizo means immersion in water, that is not what baptizo always means. In fact, one can argue that it never means immersion in water. Now, in saying this, all one has to do is, and you can do it yourself, just get your Strong's Concordance out and look up all the various forms of baptizo, the verb, or the noun, baptismos. Just do your own word study, and you'll see how it's used. Now, what's interesting in the New Testament, you know, the Jews complained to Jesus that his disciples did not follow the practice of the elders by washing their hands. And there, if you look, and it says that in Mark 7, verse 4, it talks about certain utensils and tables being cleansed. And you know what the word is used there? You got it. Baptizo. So you got to ask the question, how was a table immersed? And so what we see here, the argument about immersion, it doesn't hold up there. And then you've got the passage in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and following, where it says that when God brought out Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, it says there that all of Israel were under the cloud and passed through the sea and were baptized unto Moses. Now, brethren, that was the driest baptism in the history of the world. The only people that were immersed, according to Exodus 14, were Pharaoh's army. And so you sit there thinking, if that's how baptism is used, how are we to understand this? Well, first of all, note, water is never mentioned in our text in Romans 6. That's the important thing to note right off. Nowhere is water being mentioned. But baptism is. But how is baptism being mentioned here? You see, it's important for us to understand that Scripture interprets Scripture. And we've got to let the text itself explain the meaning. And this is what exegesis, that is, ex is the Greek word for out, and to interpret. We are to interpret out of the text as best as we can the meaning of the text. Eisegesis is the word eis, into. That means reading into the text. That's what we don't want to do. And it's not always easy. And what we have to avoid is bringing preconceived notions about certain things to a text. That's why we have to try to be, and it's difficult at times, to be as objective as we can and let the text tell us. And so that's what we're doing here. It's talking about a baptism, but it doesn't mention, it really doesn't talk about the mode of baptism at all in this text. That's not the focus. So, what is the focus? What is the primary meaning? Now, yes, baptism does involve cleansing from sin. There's no question about that. But the fundamental, keep this in mind, the fundamental meaning of baptism is union with Christ. That is its primary meaning. And that should be clear as we go forward in bringing this out in Romans chapter 6. Notice it says in verse 3 there of our text, all were baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death. As we've already said, there's nothing about water being mentioned here. There's nothing about going under anywhere here in water. All it's saying is we've been baptized into his death. And it says, we have been buried with him. Notice what it says there in verse 4. We have been buried with him through baptism unto his death. Now remember, we talked about the importance of Romans chapter 5 of representation. We got to remember this principle of representation. It's actually carrying forward over to chapter 6. You and I are united with our champion, our representative, Jesus. So that whatever is true about Jesus is true about you and me. And verse 5 says that we are united with him in the likeness of his death. Hence, when Jesus, our champion, died, we are said to have died with him. And all of our hopes and all of our dreams, as it were tied to Jesus. And when he died on Calvary, everything went with him. And so, as we pointed out last week, that's why some were very discouraged. Because they thought we had hoped that he was the Messiah. He'd give us victory. They did not understand, as Jesus will point out to them, all that Scripture said. That he had to die, but then be raised from the dead. So, Jesus, our champion, the Bible says we figuratively, spiritually, died when he died. So verses 4 and 5 of Romans 6 is speaking about our union with Christ, both in his death and in his resurrection. That's what the apostle means. We've been buried with him and to death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When our representative head rose from the dead, guess what? We rose with him. That's what he is saying. Why is that true? Because we're in union with him. He's our representative head. And if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, surely we're going to be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. That's the great point here. Praise God that when Jesus rose from the dead, you and I rose with him to victory. To victory. And understanding this great truth of this union with Jesus should be something you and I never, ever forget. Jesus' day of resurrection was our day of resurrection in one sense. Now, we know that when Jesus returns again, what is commonly understood as the second coming, the Bible says is the last day, our bodies that have been in the grave will be raised up, changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. And our bodies will meet our souls, which have been in heaven with Jesus. And then the body and soul brought together. So when Jesus rose from the dead, we arose with him to newness of life. And this was the beginning. This was actually the beginning of our eternal life. You see, on that final day, our eternal life takes on a different dimension. We get that glorious inheritance that we've been talking about in 1 Peter. But our body and soul are redeemed as man was meant to be. You know, at every funeral, there have been times I've said, one of the great tragedies and painful reminders of a funeral is that at death, man, he is ripped apart in his very being. His body and his soul are ripped apart. That's not what the original intent was. Man was originally never meant to die. It's because of sin that this has brought death into this world. And when Jesus comes back, our bodies that have been in the grave will be raised, meet that soul, and we will be united body and soul like it was originally meant to be forever. Forever with the Lord. So when Jesus rose from the dead nearly 2,000 years ago, you and I spiritually rose with him. That's what Colossians 3 talks about. We were raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places when he rose from the dead. So verse 6 of our text explains what this being united with Jesus in his death means. And what it means to be united with Jesus in his resurrection. Again, let's remember what our representation with Adam involved. It involved that we were guilty judicially in Adam. All men, as Romans 3 says, all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All men are dead in their sins and trespasses, Ephesians 2, 1 and following. And it says that we are all, because of being dead in our sins, are indulging in the desires of the flesh, utterly indisposed to do anything good, Isaiah 64, 7. So in other words, we were in a pathetic situation, weren't we? In our sins. Very bad. So let me ask this. Why did Jesus have to die anyway? Well, because God is a holy God. God is a God of justice. And God's justice demands payment for the penalty for transgression. That is what the scripture abundantly teaches. So why did Jesus die? Well, let's let Isaiah 53 drive it home for us. That great prophetic message, prophecy about the coming Messiah, prophesied 700 years before Christ ever showed up. 700 years. You know, for the longest time, when you read Isaiah 53, you cannot get away from the fact that it's talking about the death and the atoning work of the Messiah. You can't just get away with it. Which is why for many years, liberals said Isaiah had to be written after the first two centuries. Until they had mud on their face when a young shepherd boy threw a rock in a cave, hit a jar. And lo and behold, there were some old scrolls, manuscripts. And one of the most intact manuscript, they were called the Dead Sea Scrolls, was Isaiah 53. And they knew that it dated hundreds of years before the Messiah. And they go, oh, That means it wasn't written after the fact. It was a genuine prophecy. So what was this magnificent prophecy about why Jesus had, or the Messiah had to die? Well, Isaiah 53:10 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He would render himself as a guilt offering." And then it says, "My servant will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities." Isaiah 53:11. This is union with our representative head. This is what this is all about. That's what Isaiah 53 concerns. So it's important for us to understand this great significance of verse 6 of Romans is that our old, notice what it says, knowing this, our old self was crucified with him, Jesus. In order that that body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, what is this old self that's being referred to? Well, we got to remember what Jesus said, recorded in John chapter 8, verses 34 through 36, where Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. And if therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus' death was not only the removal of the guilt of Adam, but it was also the removal of our bondage to sin. Therefore, when we become Christians, we could not before, let's put it this way. Before we became Christians, you and I could not help but sin. We're dead in our sins. Jesus said that. We were practicing sin. And the reason we do that, because we're a slave to sin. But I can set you free from that bondage, Jesus says. So Jesus' death not only removed that guilt, but it also, it broke that bondage to sin that we had. Now, being united to Jesus, it doesn't mean that you and I are perfect. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. Even as Christians, we still fall into sin and we have to ask for forgiveness. That's why we have corporate confession of sin, private confession. The Bible says in 1 John, we got to confess our sins all the time. But there's a difference of falling into sin here and there and then living in sin. There's a difference. You know, in Scripture, the old man, talking about what is this old man that's being referred to here? This old man, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says this. It refers to the old man as the natural man. That's just another term. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." We don't expect non-Christians to understand because they don't have the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:22 says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. There's that term, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted with the lusts of deceit. So here's the point that the apostle was making. This must be sinking into us, brethren. When Jesus was crucified, our bondage to sin was crucified with him. We're in union with him. And you and I were set free from that bondage. Here's the point. You and I, we don't have to sin. We do not have to sin like we were before. And we can rejoice in this glorious truth that 2 Corinthians 5:17 brings out for us, which says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new." I may have mentioned this before. That was a passage that the Lord used in my life 50 years ago when he brought me the saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I knew my life was meaningless. And I was calling out to Jesus. I wanted a different life. As I told you, when I gave my life to Christ, I was at the University of Utah. I will transfer back to near my hometown in Tennessee to East Tennessee State University. And when I came home, I hadn't seen my parents for 3 or 4 months. This was during the Christmas holidays. I walk in the door. There's a downstairs. There's the kitchen up here. My dad comes walking up. And the first thing was, not "Hello, John." The first thing out of his mouth is, "So you become religious now." And I asked my sister-in-law, "Well, what's going on?" She says, "Well, John," my sister-in-law was living with my parents because my brother was in Vietnam for a year. She says, "Well, John, we didn't know what had happened to you, but we knew something dramatic had happened because you weren't the same. The letters completely changed. You are not the same person." And I had no idea this. No, I was different. And that bondage to the old man was gone. And there was a new principle at work. You see, as verse 6 says, Jesus has set us free if you have believed in the gospel. If you believed in the gospel, you have been set free from the bondage to sin because you're united with Christ in the likeness of his death. And likewise, you are united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. So when he rose from the dead, you rose with him. You're a different person because the bondage is broken. If that union with Christ meant the sin was broken, that means in our resurrection, we shall live with him. You see, as verse 9 states, "Knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, we are never to die again," the text says. And then it says, "Death no longer is master over him." It was never any master over. It wasn't a master over Jesus, and it's not a master over us. Hallelujah, that sin is no longer our master. We are no longer under that dominion of sin. It is no longer crushing us as it once did. You remember that moving scene in John 11 when the word comes to Jesus that his good friend Lazarus is sick unto death. And Jesus, according to the scriptures, deliberately delayed until Lazarus was dead. And when he shows up in Bethany, he's met by Martha and Mary. And Martha meets him and says, "If you were only here." They were friends. Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus. "You healed all these people, but you couldn't come and heal our brother." And he says, "Well, he will rise again." They say, "Oh yeah, on the last day he'll rise." Then Jesus said in that great passage in verse 25 and 6, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he were dead, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Martha, do you believe this? You see, Romans, and then he raises Lazarus from the dead. Romans 6:9 tells us that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, and sin has no mastery over him. Sin is no longer master over us, because we're dead to that sin nature. We're dead to it. It no longer has the controlling influence. Now, if you want to talk more about this at the lunch table, that's fine, because these sometimes are hard to grasp. Well, I know I'm still a sinner. Well, so how is this the case? Just keep this in mind. Sin no longer has a controlling influence over you that you can say, well, I just have to sin. No, you don't. Not as a Christian. Now, unbeliever, yeah. But the Christian can never say, I have to sin. Well, it was too great. No, it wasn't. There is a way out, the scripture says. And the first place it begins for you and I to have victory over our temptations that come our way, and our tendency to fall into those, to sin when we're tempted, one of the first most important things that you and I can ever do is to remember that who our representative head is, and we are united with him in his death. And when he died and was buried, we were buried with him, and our old man died with Jesus. Now, of all the great books that the great Puritan John Owen ever wrote, one of them was The Death of Death and The Death of Christ. But he wrote another great book that I highly recommend to you on what it means to mortify the flesh, how to put to death the sin nature. It's one of the, I consider it probably the greatest work ever done on the subject. How to fight sin. That's one of the wonderful things. I'm just going to throw a plug in for the Puritans. I believe the Puritans was one of the greatest eras in man. You hear this talked about. We want to emphasize practical Christianity, not doctrine. No. Doctrine is just is basically biblical truth. The Puritans were masters. I don't think they have been equaled, in my opinion, of how to take these glorious doctrines and show how they are worked out practically on a day-by-day basis. They were masters at this. Owen's work is great on how to mortify sin. But it begins with understanding that in Jesus, as our representative head, he died, and that sin nature died with him. And when he arose, we arose with him. Let's bring this all back as we end here to where we started about baptism, because that's what the apostle brings up. Always remember the fundamental meaning of baptism. Union with Christ. That's the dominant idea. Now, we do know from Scripture that baptism is the New Testament covenant sign and seal of the covenant of grace. What was it in the Old Testament? Circumcision. And if you look at Genesis 17, you'll see what is the dominant theme there. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Union with God is the predominant theme. That's what this is about. And so, let's rejoice today that in our union with Jesus, our representative head, we have victory over sin, and we have victory over death, and we can live holy lives because of this. Let us pray. Lord, be with us. We thank you that in Jesus we have won the victory. We thank you, Lord, that in Jesus that old man was crucified with him. We thank you, O Lord, that when Jesus rose, we rose with him. We thank you for these precious truths. May we never forget. For the glory of Jesus, amen. Well, it's fitting then as we observe the Lord's table. Well, what is this table teaching us? But the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? As our representative head, he shed his blood for us. Well, let's keep in mind the morning's message. When Jesus died, you and I died to our old man. And when he shed his blood, we were forgiven. And so we ought to relish this fact. As you take this meal today, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are remembering the Lord's death until he comes. And you are recognizing that all your hopes and dreams were with Jesus. And because he's risen, that's the only reason why this is a means of grace for us, because he's alive and his spirit is here among us. And when you and I partake in faith this meal, the Holy Spirit gives us strength on a weekly basis to fight sin. So when the next time you're tempted, just step back and think, well, wait a minute. My old man was crucified with Jesus. I don't have to sin. Get out of here, devil. I don't have to sin. I got victory in Jesus. That's how we ought to think. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this meal. Lord, be with us. We thank you for what Jesus did on our behalf. Indeed, O Spirit, make this a means of grace to your people today, that Jesus' name might be magnified. We pray in his precious name. Amen.